the subject for tonight, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Brother Aiken.
My beloved brothers and sisters and respected friends, it's a warm night tonight and we have a lot of ground to cover. The subject tonight is an analytical one. It will require your careful attention to the numerous passages cited as we attempt to see the background to the Spirit gifts in 1 Corinthians. Now, our topic has special relevance for today. The Pentecostal movement, which specializes in Spirit gift possession, was said by Time to be the fastest growing church in the Western Hemisphere. Life magazine regarded it as the third force, equal in significance to the Roman Communion and to historic Protestantism. Now in America, A.A. Ward Revivals Incorporated grossed $2,692,342 in 1968. And that's not counting the cut for the two ministers who participate in his work. But in 1968, he printed 55 million pieces of literature, maintained daily radio broadcasts on 58 stations, and weekly television programs on 43 stations. Now that shows you the impact that Pentecostalism is having in America. And only a while back, I noticed that a Church of England clergyman was speaking in tongues in the Melbourne area. The problem made frontline news in Sydney. There was a television program in Adelaide on tongue speaking. So, brothers and sisters, this is a very important topic tonight. It's a problem which has even touched our own community in the past. Now, it seems to me that there is polarity in the religious world. We find people are either gravitating to historic Protestantism, or Roman Catholicism, if you like, as an alternative, with an emphasis on reasoning and modern scientific investigation and empirical approaches to acquiring truth. We find that quite often these people reject the verbal, plenary, and fallible inspiration of Scripture. And if we were to attend their services, we would likely find quotes from Bonhoeffer, Letters from Prison, Bishop Robinson, Honest to God, Pierre Bertrand, The Comfortable Pew. These kind of modern publications have really taken the place of the biblical narrative in the other churches. And needless to say, this particular group is less theologically oriented and has become preoccupied with social concerns. They're the groups that are working in Biafra, Oxfam, and so on. Now we have a more radical shift and drawing far more adherence in the Pentecostal wing of sectarianism. Historical Protestantism is finding a lot of empty pews. They have their problems. The Pentecostal church, their meeting places are full. Their emphasis is upon emotional contagion. They deliberately attempt to achieve an emotional climate. They do this through the piano and the organ. They do this through the oratory of the preachers. And they do this from other facets of their service, inclined to have uninhibited responses when it comes to their experiences and their altar calls. And usually there's a de-emphasis upon the rational and the reasoning and the quoting of biblical text, although many Pentecostals still use their Bibles. Their emphasis is upon conversion, personal experience of getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ and baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that statistics indicate that women predominate in the Pentecostal movement, that anywhere from 2/3 to 3/4 of Pentecostal religious groups are composed of women. And this was a statistic compiled by Brian Wilson in his book, Sex and Society, where he dealt with the Elam Foursquare movement in Great Britain, Christian Science, and the Christadelphians. And he also pointed out, and this has been validated by my own studies, that mental illness is an antecedent to many of the conversions that occur in the Pentecostal movement. And it so happened upon investigation that this was a factor involved in the Church of England clergymen who apparently broke into glossolalia tongue-speaking here in Melbourne. So these are some factors that we should keep in mind. On this side, you have the sacred cow, scientific investigation. The sacred cow of today's society. Over here, you have a repudiation of the sophisticated, the intellectual, the rational, and rather a whole giving of one's personality, feelings and emotions, and such expressions as getting lost in the Lord are used by members of this particular religious group. Now, brothers and sisters, this may well have some implications for our lecturing titles and our special efforts. If we find the religious world becoming compartmentalized and with an immense amount of influence and prestige today going to the Pentecostal movement, it might indicate that we ought to be moving our lecture appeals more and more in this area. Well, it's the proposition tonight that the Holy Spirit gifts were witness to the Word, that the signs that the Lord Jesus Christ said would follow were given to confirm the Word. And when the Word was completed in the first century, the Spirit gifts were withdrawn with the death of disciples. Secondly, that the gift of tongue-speaking in the first century was not glossolalia, it wasn't the unintelligible speech of the Pentecostal movement, but it was in fact foreign languages, a God-given ability to men who may never have made the foreign language a personal subject of study. And we attempt to move through this narrative very carefully to see whether these points can be proven. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is usually considered to be a eulogy on love. But we shall see tonight that 1 Corinthians 13 fits a context of problems that existed at Corinth. Now, in chapter 12, verse 28, a hierarchy is set out. In verse 28 of chapter 12, the apostle says, "And God has appointed in the ecclesia first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, then healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues." And notice, brothers and sisters, where does tongue speaking come? It comes at the bottom of the ladder. But what is emphasized today? Today, the emphasis is upon miracles, alleged miracles that occur, and glossolalia, an uninhibited babbling in unintelligible speech. But the apostle puts tongue speaking right at the bottom of the list. And first, apostles. Now, who or what is an apostle? Well, if you've been reading your newspapers, you'll notice that the Mormons claim to have 12 apostles. And with the death of McKay, they've decided upon another successor, Smith, who will now take over as head of the Mormon Communion. They think they have apostles. The Christian Apostolic Church thinks they have apostles. But what is the criterion of Scripture for an apostle? Well, back to a reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a reference we have already looked at in previous addresses. Verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you in all patience with signs and wonders and mighty works." You'll notice, brothers and sisters, I'm using the Revised Standard Version tonight, which provides a good comparison with your Authorized Version. But notice, what are the signs of an apostle? An apostle has to be able to work wonders, mighty works, and signs. But what kind of mighty works and signs? Well, can we do an historical survey beginning in Acts chapter 3 with Peter? And brothers and sisters, we'll be flipping up a lot of passages tonight. Please bear with me. The supporting evidence is crucial for our conclusions. Here we have a man in verse 2 of Acts chapter 3 who has a congenital illness, not a man with a mere headache or some other undiagnosed complaint. He's a man that's lame from his birth, and he was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. In verse 5, Peter responds. He fixed his attention upon them, expecting to receive something from them, but Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Now notice, instantaneous correction of the individual's illness, and he's made whole. Unlike some of the modern faith healers who are unsure which of their patients are going to be cured and which aren't. In this case, Peter says, look, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And immediately, his feet and ankles were made strong. That's the work of an apostle, able to cure a congenital illness. Acts chapter 5. Here we see another side of apostolic work. We looked at this passage last night. Ananias and Sapphira, they kept back part of the money from some land they'd sold. And Peter said, verse 3 of Acts 5, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart, the latter part of verse 4? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Now where, brothers and sisters, is the apostle today with the authority of Peter to smite down a liar in the ecclesia? Acts chapter 13. A similar phenomenon occurs. Verse 6 of Acts 13. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came unto a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, withstood them, seeking to turn away the proconsul from the faith. And we have the result. And now, verse 11, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Where, brothers and sisters, is the apostle today, even in the Mormon church, who has that kind of authority to exercise? Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we have the long speech of the Apostle Paul. Verse 8 of Acts chapter 20. There were many lights in the upper chamber where we gathered, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting in the window. And he sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and embraced him and said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, so he departed. And they took the lad away alive and were not a little comforted. And so you notice here, brothers and sisters, that a man is raised from the dead by apostolic power, authority delegated to chosen men in the first century. You know, in chapter 19 of Acts of the Apostles, verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried away from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And just as you have fraudulent practices pointed out here in Acts chapter 19, in the West Indies, do you know that Oral Roberts in America was inviting people in Guyana to write a wage in New York City, and he would send down to them prayer cloths, that if they put their hand on the prayer cloth on the radio, they would be cured of their various complaints. Now, I went to a lot of homes in the West Indies of people who followed Oral Roberts. I never saw one that was ever cured of a congenital illness by placing his hand on the radio on a prayer cloth. In Canada, I wrote away to preachers who speak in America. Many of them belong to the Negro groups of the southern states. And they invite you to write away for prayer chains, prayer cloths, all sorts of trinkets on the basis of this passage, claiming that miraculous cures can be effected by the prayer of faith. And you might note, brothers and sisters, that nearly all of them solicit a tenth tithe. And interesting, the Time magazine sets out its heading, Getting Back Double. And that's significant. You don't find very many of these preachers, the poor of this world, rich in faith. They're pretty well off, which in itself is suspicious. But you notice, brothers and sisters, that an apostle had the power to effect a cure of a congenital illness, Acts chapter 4. They could smite a man dead, Acts chapter 5. They could raise a man like Eutychus, Acts chapter 20. That God could work extraordinary miracles by even handkerchiefs from the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 19. And I leave with you the invitation tonight. Find us the apostle today who has the spirit gifts that can work those kind of miracles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle says that God has set second in the ecclesia prophets. Now, friends, we'll be looking at a number of passages to see the background to the work of a prophet in the ecclesia. Can we move, first of all, back to the well-known passage in Isaiah 41? This is the unique challenge of the Lord God of Israel, verse 22 of Isaiah 41. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. And so Yahweh, the God of Israel, challenges all the Baals of the heathen. Tell us what the former things are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Declare to us the things to come. Now it's interesting that there were false prophets in Israel, as indicated by Deuteronomy chapter 13. And we should look up this passage. There are two passages in Deuteronomy that are helpful in seeing the background to the work of a prophet in the first century. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If a prophet arises among you, or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder which he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or to that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So you see, brothers and sisters, that the test of the man of God isn't only that he makes a pronouncement about the future, and lo and behold, it comes to pass. That may be coincidental. He says there's another test. If the man who makes the prophecy about the future says, let's worship other gods, then you'll know, says the prophet, Moses, that the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you really love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, let us not miss the point. We have many people today that claim to work alleged miracles and signs and wonders. The Mormons have a monument to the seagull in Salt Lake City, Utah, because they believe that the seagull devoured these great hordes of crickets that were about to consume the grain fields of Utah. Joseph Smith claimed to be able to heal sick animals by the laying on of hands. He's the founder of Mormonism. He claimed to be able to set broken bones without x-rays. There are all sorts of claims. There were the Irvingite claims in America. St. Francis Xavier, an alleged saint of the Roman Church, claimed to be able to make candles burn on holy water rather than oil, and so the papacy saw fit to canonize him. He claimed to have the gift of tongues, the gift of Japanese, but his letters were full of the difficulties of the Japanese language. There are many signs, wonders, and miracles alleged today, as Jesus said there would be, and as Paul said, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. So it's not supposing, brothers and sisters, not surprising in this last dispensation that we should see a great rush to the alleged miraculous. But Deuteronomy sets out the claim of a man who says he's a prophet, a worker of signs or wonders, also is contingent upon what he has to say about doctrine. Because, as Paul told the Thessalonians, a man is saved by sanctification of the Spirit, manifested in the Word, and belief of the truth. And therefore, it isn't merely the signs that he claims to parade, but what does he say about the gospel elements? We'll come back to that in a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22. To claim spirit gifts, brothers and sisters, is a very serious matter. Deuteronomy 18, 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So you see, the real test of the prophet as a prophet is whether or not the pronouncement he makes about the future comes to pass. And interestingly enough, Jesus picked up the same test, and he said this, I tell you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. John 13:19. You see what Jesus is alluding to? He's alluding to the criterion set out in Deuteronomy that the prophet must make a pronouncement about the future that is subject to verification. If it's verified, then he's a prophet of the Lord, providing his doctrine is in keeping with the revelation of God elsewhere. If not, then he's condemned. And as you recall earlier in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like unto me, Moses, from among you, from your brethren, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's fitting that in verse 22, Jesus should apply that test to his own teaching before the Jews of his day. And can we now flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just to pick up an allusion here. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. You know that when you were heathen, You were led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, it was the practice in the first century for these heathen priests and priestesses to speak through the mouthpiece of the dumb idol. In other words, by a tube, they would present the words allegedly coming from the idol, but that was the work of the priest or the priestess. So Paul alludes to them as being dumb idols. Idols were dumb. It was the priestess or the priest speaking through the idol. But I want you to understand, says the apostle, no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. And so you see, brothers and sisters, the test of the man that claims to have had some kind of an experience, some kind of confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ, is what he has to teach. Because no one, for example, can say, Jesus is cursed, and have the Spirit of God. The criterion for evaluation, what kind of doctrine does he teach? And so John admonishes the believers of his day to try the spirits and to see whether or not these spirits come from God. He said that there were many false prophets that had gone out into the world. Beloved, he said, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus of God, this is the spirit of Antichrist. And so you see in the first century, where they had the problem of the Gnostics, who denied that Jesus came in the flesh, the determining criterion was what a man taught. Not some experience that he alleged to have had, but what did he teach? Because Jesus said in the last days, when he returns to the earth at his judgment seat, many will come before him in that day, and they will have these things to say. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many wonderful works in your name? Matthew 7:22, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. So you see, Jesus sets out for us that there will come before him in the day of judgment individuals that will have claimed to have prophesied in his name, have done many wonderful works in his name, and cast out demons. And yet, brothers and sisters, they'll be rejected. So because a man comes to us and says, I can cast out demons, or I've been the recipient of a mighty, wonderful miracle, I had cancer and I was healed, and God has given me the gift of working miracles, that in itself, brothers and sisters, is not a criterion as to whether or not the healing that occurred was divine healing, or whether he has the gifts of the Spirit. Because Jesus says in that day, people will come claiming to have done all these wonderful things, and yet still be rejected. Again, can I emphasize, one is saved by sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. And it seems rather ironical that those religious groups that most today proclaim Spirit gifts are so far removed from the teaching of Scripture. Nearly universally, they accept the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. They vary on the doctrine of the Trinity. Even groups in Toronto, for example, that claim to have Spirit gifts, that claim the Holy Spirit is leading them into all truth, claim different things about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a Jesus-only faction in Toronto which claims he's not part of the Trinity, yet they claim to work miracles, healing, tongue-speaking. Nearly every Sunday night in Toronto, when we go down to this meeting to talk to these people, you can observe tongue speaking. Yet they deny the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. In the same city, you have Pentecostals that claim Jesus co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. And it's blasphemy to teach anything else. Now, surely they both can't be right. This is eternal life, says Jesus, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Yet here we have two religious groups, both Pentecostals, both claiming to be led into all truth by the Holy Spirit, and coming to different interpretations on the same biblical text. Now, something's wrong there. And not even that, remove it further. You've got Mormonism, mutually antagonistic doctrines to the Roman Communion, and the Roman and Mormon communions mutually antagonistic with the Pentecostal Communion. Yet all three, with millions of adherents, claim to have divine workings of spirit powers and gifts. Therefore, we do very well today, brothers and sisters, to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And one of the great tests of Scripture is the test of the gift of prophecy. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 11. We see the prophet in action. Now, this requires a point of clarification. You recall from our reading in 1 Corinthians 14 that one who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. But, brothers and sisters, the gift of prophecy is not confined to edifying, to building up, to encouraging and consolation. And Acts chapter 11 indicates this, because in verse 27, in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, that's the Eucumene, the Roman world, and this took place in the days of Claudius. And the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brethren who lived in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So you see, the apostle, the prophet, had really two functions. He was a foreteller insofar as he worked for edification, consolation, and exposition alongside of his foretelling. But let us not forget, brothers and sisters, this aspect of a first century prophet with a gift of prophecy, foretelling the future. And notice, unlike the prophecies of the Old Testament that involved sometimes thousands of years and thousands of people that took a long time for their verification, Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and yet 39, the prophecies on from 40. But here you see the prophecy was a short-range prophecy, very susceptible to verification. Either a famine came or it didn't, so you had a very plausible criterion for distinguishing whether the prophet was true or false, and it resulted in edification and consolation for the brethren. He predicted a famine would occur, and it did, AD 41 to 54. And so the brethren undertook relief for the poor brethren. We see Agabus again in chapter 21 of Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 21. In verse 8, you'll notice that Philip the evangelist was one of the seven and stayed with him, and he had four daughters, unmarried, who prophesied. Now, that wasn't uncommon either in the first century or in the preceding centuries. There was Deborah and Huldah and Nodiah, all prophetesses in the Old Testament. In the New Testament period, you had Anna. Here you have the four unmarried daughters of Philip. And so while we were staying for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this girdle and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Foretelling. Now comes the practical implications. And when we heard this, we and the people there begged him, not to go up to Jerusalem. The import of the first century prophet working for the benefit of the ecclesia. There's a different kind of prophecy recorded for us in Paul's epistle to Timothy. And again, brothers and sisters, you notice that the prophecy given by Agabus here was susceptible to test. It could be verified for its truth or falsity. Now, Paul's epistle to Timothy. Chapter 4 of his first epistle. Verse 13. He instructs Timothy, "Till I come, attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance when the elders laid their hands upon you." If you notice in verse 16, he's told to give heed to his teaching, and perhaps the gift that Timothy was given was the gift of teaching. But this goes back to another allusion in Timothy, which you can look up at your leisure, to the laying on of hands where Timothy was given the spirit gift possession. So you see, by prophetic utterance, the young man Timothy was given a spirit gift in the first century. And this was the role of a prophet to foretell the future for the upbuilding and edification of the ecclesia. But the implication, brothers and sisters, this provides a very appropriate test for the latter-day claimants to spirit powers. Those who magnify the importance of miracles and